Thank you, Lila. And you're leaving just in time as the snow comes. We will miss you.
10 years ago at Calvary Baptist Church, we were getting ready to leave the next day, and you said, we all need to pray about this, that, and whatever, and we will open the door, and it was snowing, and I said, I didn't pray for snow.
And here we are again. Well, thank you, Lila, and we love you dearly, and thank you for your service here. Yeah, when I checked the weather at 3:30 this morning, it said 40% moisture about 2 or 3 o'clock this afternoon. And it was only rain. So apparently God did not pay attention to that. So, well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're talking about the King is coming, the theme of Matthew. And, of course, we're going to have communion today, and in about 30 minutes or so we'll celebrate the Lord's table and invite you, if you're the Lord, you're welcome at His table. And then we're going to have our pot providence, and if you forgot about it, it's okay. We have enough food. Gene and the folks always make sure we have plenty of food. I do have to say there's at least a couple people that aren't here. It's interesting. Got some phone calls, you know, how are the roads and this and that. But I know of at least two of our families who aren't here. In both cases, it's not the men that are driving. I think if the men were driving, they would come. It's just my observation. It dawned on me a little bit ago. Said, And because of one of them, the wife said, well, I'd come. It's not that bad. They got a four-wheel drive. And my husband, and he's not able, and I won't tell you any names unless you see me after the service. Isn't that how it goes? We like to have control. If I'm driving, it's okay. Matthew chapter 3, we're looking at characteristics of a great man, and we begin taking a look at John the Baptist, and we looked at John himself, and we said he was unique. He was amazing, and he had a message. Matter of fact, I think he only had one message, and it was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we want to take a look at the characteristics of that great man. And if we say, well, how do you know he's a great man? Is anybody really great? Well, when Jesus says that no man has ever or would ever walk on earth greater than John, I think we can go to John and we can say, take Jesus' recommendation, that this is someone that we want to pay attention to and perhaps we want to emulate. And so this morning, as we take a look at John's life and finish this, I want to take a look at true greatness. And want to share, I think, six things that demonstrate greatness and things that you and I can emulate. Let's take a look at the text, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Take a look at verse 2 and look at the latter part of that first sentence. His message was repent. Repent. Repent is a turnaround, or repent is a change of direction. A repent is not the same as just feeling sorry or being sorry or being sorry that you're caught. Repentance means, you know what, I want to change my ways. Repentance isn't just, man, I ate the whole half gallon of ice cream all by myself. Man, I'm not too bright. Repentance means I'm not going to do it again, at least until tomorrow night for some of us, right? But the motive is in the rest of that sentence. Here's his motive for the message. The message is repent, but the motive is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interesting phrase. Matthew is really the only one that uses it. And what John is saying is that people should repent. They should be converted because the king was coming. And the king deserves and actually requires no less than repentance. Matter of fact, the unrepentant or the unconverted can't give the heavenly king the glory that he deserves. We just read a marvelous a prayer of David, and it talked much about glory. Give glory to God, glory. Doxa is where we get doxology. When we sing a doxology, it's glorifying God. And we can't glorify God if we're unrepentant. We can't glorify God, can't give him the glory he deserves if we're unconverted. And so John is saying that the motive for repentance is that we might be able to give our heavenly King the glory that he deserves. It belongs to him. And only those who are fit for his heavenly kingdom can give him the glory that he deserves. After 400 years, the people of Israel again heard God's prophetic word. It had been 400 years, silent years, since the close of the Old Testament in Malachi. And now here's Jesus on the earth, and here is Matthew recording this. The 400 silent years is over. And here is the new prophet would be John the Baptist. Malachi's prophecy was followed by a lot of silence. There was no direct word from the Lord. There was no new word from the Lord. Now, when his word came again, it was proclaiming the coming of the King. It wasn't the expected word of joy and comfort and celebration. They were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting the Messiah to come and deliver them. It wasn't what they expected. And so John's message was one of warning, and it really was one of rebuke. And we'll see that even more when we get to the next section, Lord willing, next time. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's waiting to be ushered in. But Israel was not ready for it. Israel wasn't ready for it. There were a lot of warnings by many prophets, many of the people, most of the leaders were not prepared for John's message. What he said was shocking. It was unexpected. It was unacceptable. It was inconceivable to them. And they were God's people. I mean, they had, if they had anything to do to inherit God's kingdom, but it was given to them automatically. They were just supposed to wait. That's what they thought. I mean, after all, it's their kingdom. The Messiah was their Messiah. The King was their King. The Savior was their Savior. The promise was their promise. And so every Jew was destined for the kingdom in their own mind, and every Gentile was excluded except for a token handful of proselytes, those who would become Jewish and go through that process. And so this was the common Jewish thinking of the day. And so here comes John, and what is John doing? He's totally shattering this way of thinking. And so here's the people, the privileged people. They think they're in by nature of their religious as well as their ethnic heritage. But John's message was God's message. And John would not compromise. He wouldn't clutter it with any popular misconceptions and delusions of the day or of his own people. Now think about it. How often religion and messages and things that we see even today are tainted, if you will, with popular misconceptions. People taking a little bit of truth and then they twist it or they apply it or they add something to it because it's popular or because it resonates. John wouldn't do that. He had no word but God's word. He proclaimed no kingdom but God's kingdom. And he had was interested in no preparation but God's preparation. And that preparation was repentance. And by the way, I mentioned it last week. Repentance is one of those words I remember early on in ministry in the 90s. And I remember reading articles and listening to gurus. And they said, if you want to grow a church and be a pastor and reach people, don't tell them to repent. And I'm thinking, how else can you get saved? That's like going to the doctor and getting a medicine, and the doctor says, this medicine will fix this, but don't take it. Okay, well, how am I going to fix this? I don't know, but don't take the medicine. You know, repentance is a necessary word because it tells us the process that God has established. It's his standard. Even if every Jew were excluded and every Gentile was saved, God knew that some Jews would be saved, and certainly many have been and will be. But no one, Jewish or Gentile, is ever saved apart from personal repentance and conversion. There's no family plan, there's no ethnic plan, there's no religious denominational plan. Every individual comes by faith through God's grace the same way, and repentance is always part of that conversion process. Every single one of us, must come to the point of agreeing with God about our sin, repenting, and then transferring our trust. Now, the exact phrase isn't found there, but the kingdom of heaven is really an Old Testament concept. David has declared the Lord is king forever and ever. In Psalm 10, Psalm 29, the Lord is king forever and ever. He's the king, the kingdom of heaven is his. He's the king of the kingdom. Matter of fact, David also says in Psalm 144, 5, that his kingdom is everlasting, that his dominion endures throughout all generations. In Daniel 2, Daniel speaks of it, Ezekiel speaks of it. Daniel said the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. So this is an Old Testament concept, and then they missed it. The God of heaven is the King of heaven, and the heavenly kingdom is God's kingdom. Now Matthew uses this phrase about 30-plus times, 31, 2, you can count them later and then tell me, but at least 30 times he uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. And he's the only one of the gospel writers that uses kingdom of heaven. The other ones, all three of the others, use the kingdom of God. And it's interesting then, if Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, there's no mistake about it, why would he use this? And who was Matthew writing to? Who was his primary audience? Remember, as we read the gospel, each one had a particular audience in mind when they wrote it. Matthew's was a Jewish audience. He was writing primarily to Jewish readers. And Jews many times would not speak the name of God. They would, Yahweh or Jehovah, they would never speak it out. So many times they would substitute that for heaven. They would say heaven instead of Jehovah or instead of Yahweh, or we might say heaven instead of God. And that may sound a little bit odd, but have you ever used the phrase or heard somebody say, heaven smiled on me today? Are we saying that heaven really smiled, or we're really saying God smiled on me today? And we use that. Well, the Jews many times would use heaven because they wouldn't want to speak the name of God out of reverence. There's no difference, there's no significant difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. The one emphasizes the sovereign ruler of the kingdom, the other emphasizes the kingdom itself, but they're both the same kingdom. And Matthew brings that out in Matthew chapter 19 as well, kind of brings these two phrases and confirms their equality, because he uses them in Matthew 19 interchangeably, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The kingdom has two aspects. There's the outer kingdom and there's the inner kingdom. Both of these are spoken of in the Gospels. Sometimes we say, sometimes I've said, there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom that is within the believer. There is that kingdom without that is coming. Outer and inner. And Matthew makes these both very evident. Now, in a real broad sense, the kingdom includes everyone who has acknowledged God. When Jesus shared the parable of the sower, and this is one of the many kingdom parables, we see both the genuine and the superficial believers. There are those who are the real believers, and those are the artificial believers. They both say they are. They both say they're believers, but one are the real believers, one are the artificial believers. And we see that in the wheat and the tares. You remember the farmer sows his wheat, the enemy comes in, sows tares, which look like wheat, but they're weeds, and they say, what should we do? Should we try to pull up the tares? And they said, no, let them grow, because as they grow, they will show themselves distinctive by their fruit. And then you'll know what the tares are, you'll know what the wheat is, so then we'll pull the tares out, and we'll burn those, and we'll harvest the wheat. And that's a picture, if you will, of the outer kingdom. It's the one we can see, but we can't accurately evaluate ourselves, because we don't know people's hearts. And we probably need to pause there for just a moment. We like to judge people's motives. I know why you did that. Do you? I don't know why I did it, so tell me. You know, and we judge, and people, we're guilty of it. We judge people's motives. It's a horrible thing to do, because we really never know people's motives. We think we do. Maybe. Now, moms do. You know, moms, I will say, moms have an insight that is keen. But other than moms, we need to be careful here, and we need to be careful trying to evaluate people, because we really don't know. We don't know, because we can't see the hearts. We look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And the other kingdom is the inner kingdom. It's the kingdom that includes only true believers, only those who, as John is proclaiming here, repent and are converted. And God rules over both aspects of the kingdom, the outer and the inner. And one day he will separate. He'll separate the superficial from the real. And in the meantime, he allows the pretenders to identify themselves outwardly with his kingdom. And in our prayer is always that the pretenders, the professors will become possessors. Because a lot of times it's even many of us, as we grow up in church, we get used to it and we think, you know, we think we've come there, we come to a place in our life when, you know, I don't know that I ever really put my trust in the Lord. I grew up in the church, I've been baptized, I did this, I did that. You know, and quite often it's not unusual. I could tell you many stories of people who grew up in the church, who served the church, pastors' wives who were saved, secretaries of ministry over 30-some years who come and get saved and got to baptize. She's on the phone to the five kids that they raised in Christian school and church. She said, "Hey, I got saved today." You know, and sometimes people are embarrassed. You know, don't be embarrassed. I tell you a wonderful story of a pastor in England, pastored faithfully for decades, and then he got saved. These things happen all the time. So it shouldn't be an embarrassment. You know, here I was, I thought I was saved, everybody thought I was saved, and, you know, wow. No, you just, if God convicts you and you realize it, then we rejoice. We rejoice. But there is, the inner kingdom is for the true believers, and God will one day separate these two. God rules over the hearts of men, and he rules over the world. And we can look at this in phases. I gave you four in your notes. I'm going to give you a fifth one here. But the first phase, if you will, is the prophesied kingdom. The first thing we see is he prophesied a kingdom through Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. There is a kingdom coming. God is going to establish a kingdom. And the second phase, if we can call it that, is the present kingdom. And this is what John is talking about here. He mentions it. This is the kingdom that both John and Jesus spoke of as being at hand. And we'll talk more about that. So there is this kingdom. Daniel says there is a kingdom that God is going to establish. John and Jesus here, there is a kingdom at hand. It means it's right around the corner. A third phase we could call the interim kingdom. Now, without going into detail, when Jesus came, now, he could have, theoretically, he would have, he wanted to establish his kingdom then. But there were some problems, and he couldn't. And so we go into this thing that's now 2,000 years long called the church age, where Israel has been set aside. Not done away with, not replaced, just set aside for a season. And then they'll come back into the picture. And so during this time, this third phase is an interim kingdom. This is the kingdom that resulted because of Israel's rejection of her king. They were expecting a king. They were expecting the Messiah. He comes, and they say, "Nope, you're not coming the way we thought you would, so I guess we're going to look for another. You must not be it." And so they rejected their king. They rejected their Messiah. So Jesus, he didn't reject them. He just put them on the shelf for a period of time. And we have this period of time that we're in called, I think we can call it the interim kingdom. And so the king returns to heaven and returns, and his kingdom on earth now exists only in a mystery form. It's not established yet. The king is in heaven. He hasn't established that kingdom yet on earth. It's coming. Christ is the Lord of the earth in the sense of him being the creator, and he is the ultimate ruler always. But he doesn't presently exercise his full divine will over the earth, does he? Not yet. Doesn't mean he's not in control. Don't mix up those two things. He hasn't given up control. He's just stepped back, and we know the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. We know about that. And so he's stepped aside, and we're in this interim kingdom period. And someday, he's going to step back in, and he will exercise his full divine will inside and outside, so to speak, of his children. And so we could call this a voluntary exile in heaven. until it's time for him to return again. And we're waiting for him to return. We're waiting for the rapture. That's not the same as the second advent. It's when the dead in Christ rise first. Those which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him. Nothing has to happen for that to happen. They've been waiting for that from the day he ascended. The apostles, the disciples of Christ, were waiting for him to come the very next moment. You know, maybe it'll be tomorrow, maybe it'll be next week, next month. Nothing had to happen eschatologically or prophetically. Christians are constantly mixed up about that. Well, look at these signs, the rapture's going to come. Nothing ever had to happen. Nothing has to happen. We're not waiting for the moon to turn to blue cheese, you know, or, you know, waiting for, you know, anything to happen. Nothing has to happen. Nothing has ever had to happen before the rapture. All of those prophecies that people like to mix up have to do with the second advent and the establishment of this kingdom at hand that both John and then Jesus will speak about. And so we have this voluntary exile in heaven until it is time for him to return, the rapture, and then, of course, to establish that millennial reign. And so he reigns now where? In the hearts of his people. The kingdom within is where Christ reigns in the hearts of Christians. Those who know him as Savior, those who know him and acknowledge him as Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fourth phase of this kingdom would be what we would call his manifest kingdom, made known. Manifest, sometimes we're not sure what that means, but just think made known. You know, manifest means something is put out there and you know it. And so we can describe the fourth phase is his made known kingdom, his manifest kingdom. This is that kingdom where Christ will rule physically and he will rule directly on the earth for 1,000 years. We call that, the Bible refers to it as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. On this earth, the world wants a global economy. They want a global government. They want global peace. They will never have it until Jesus is the king and he will establish his millennial reign on this earth. Not the one, because this gets melted away later, but on this earth. And it will be the time when he rules his people from within and he rules the entire earth from without. And he will establish his kingdom. And that's what John and Jesus are talking about. The kingdom is at hand. So we would call that the manifest kingdom that has not happened yet. Internally, he's reigning within his people. Externally, we're waiting for the millennium. And then I said there's a fifth phase. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:11 that there is an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which will be abundantly supplied to all of his own. Had God's people, Israel, accepted their king when he came to them? Now think about this for just a moment. He came as king, Messiah. They were expecting him, but then, no, he's not what they expected because he... And we kind of do the same thing sometimes. We want God to work, but we want him to work our way. You know, God, would you please do this? And let me tell you how to do it. And when he does it, say, I didn't want it that way. If his people had accepted their king when he first came to them, there would be no interim kingdom. The kingdom at hand would have become the kingdom of 1,000 years. We don't think about that much, but it's a fascinating thought. That had they received their king, the millennium would have been 2,000 years ago. We'd be 1,000 years past it already. But they rejected their king. And so we have this interim period that we're in right now, and we call it the church age. Interesting thought. They killed the forerunner of the king, and then they killed the king himself. The millennial kingdom and consequently the eternal kingdom were sovereignly postponed. Please don't misunderstand me. They didn't surprise God. They didn't mess up his plans. They did not thwart his purposes. You can't do that. No matter how evil, how bad, how poorly you act, you cannot mess up the will of God. And it's something we need to say over and over again because we struggle. We struggle with these things. We struggle with receiving the forgiveness of God. We struggle because we know we mess up. We know we're sinners. We know our hearts, at least to some extent. And we say, God, how could you love me? And we think somehow that, you know, how could I know this was wrong? Matter of fact, when I did that, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. God is so big and so powerful that his sovereign will always exceeds every act that a person can do. Therefore, everything that a person can do is always in the sovereign will of God. That is such a clear teaching of Scripture and so true. Does God have a perfect will or a moral will? Yes. Do parents have the perfect will for their children? They have the perfect plan? How many of your children have fulfilled the plan you had for them perfectly? Okay, there are things we wish they would have done, things that we wish they hadn't done, or things that we plan things differently. But they're still our children, they're still, and isn't it marvelous that God's sovereign will exceeds every action that we take? Take a look at verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, quoting from Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is his mission? What's the mission of John the Baptist? Isaiah described it centuries before, and Matthew emphasizes this fulfilled prophecy in the coming of Jesus Christ as a king, but also for John as the forerunner of Jesus. Why was John given this message? What was his purpose as a forerunner? His purpose was to clear the hearts of men from the obstacles so that they might receive the king. When a king would come, they would have their forerunners and they would clean up the street. They would clear these things, kind of like what they just did in Kenya for the first lady. I was reading about in Kenya and then also, I think, in Ghana, one of the other places, and they're trying to clean it up, make it all, you know, look good. And I'm picturing the trash and I'm picturing these things. Oh, actually, it was Egypt. It was Egypt where she was. And in some of these places, they never saw any human beings. I said, well, I know there's human beings. They were there when I was there. But they're talking about how they tried to clean up the streets and make everything good. Well, that's what forerunners do. John was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and his purpose, his mission, was to help clear obstacles from the hearts of men and women so that they could receive the message. How do you clear obstacles? Repent. Repent. And that was his message. Make the way of the Lord ready. Make straight. Make them fit. Let every valley, Isaiah goes on in chapter 40, be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. The call of John's voice was crying in the wilderness. Crying in the wilderness. And here he is in Judea. He's in the wilderness. He's probably preaching rather loud. He's probably shouting. He probably has a sense of urgency. He's commanding people to repent. He's commanding people to confess their sin. He's telling them of the need of a Savior. And he's making straight the paths of the men and women that were coming to hear the message. They're coming out of the city to the Jordan River, to the wilderness, to see this guy dressed in camel's hair with one message. And so he's crying in the wilderness. Take a look at verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. John must have been a startling figure to see. he claimed to be God's messenger. They've never seen another messenger of God. No prophet ever dressed like this. And he's got his camel's hair and he's eating locusts and honey. I don't know how they knew that, except maybe he's dripping honey, or maybe that's, you know, obviously those kind of things would precede a person. He didn't live, he didn't dress, he didn't talk like other religious leaders. They were used to the, you know, they would have the really large, formal, fancy stuff. They were wealthy, they dressed well, they lived well. They were well fed, they were well educated, they were sophisticated, they were worldly. John didn't care about any of those things. He even made a point of forsaking them. His garment of camel's hair, his leather belt, these were plain. This is plain clothing. This is drab clothing. This is something that I suppose would fit in the wilderness. This is where he lived. This is where he preached. It makes sense. His clothing was practical. It was durable. It wasn't comfortable necessarily. It wasn't fashionable. Matter of fact, we might compare him to Elijah. If you take a look at 2 Kings sometime, and Elijah out in the wilderness, another kind of an oddball. And John ate locusts and wild honey. Why? I guess because it was there and it was healthy. I don't know. I mean, locusts would have a lot of protein. Insects have protein. Flies have protein. Eat them. You know, ants are pretty good at protein. Pop the heads off, though, and don't eat the red ones. Red ones are toxic. I'm not kidding. The black ones are good. Taste like lemonade. But do pop the heads off before you eat them. But these little insects, this would be a healthy diet, I suppose. But think about it. His dress, his food, his lifestyle were a rebuke to those who were self-satisfied, those who were self-indulgent, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And I tried to think, what would it look like today? You know, I mean, would it be a toga that you're wearing, and would you be eating tofu and avocados? I mean, you know, how would we come up with some comparison? And then I thought leisure suits. Does anybody remember leisure suits from the 70s? The Joe Namath, I had them. I had white leisure suit, patent leather shoes with heels this big, and had the Joe Namath shirt, you know. Had no top button, and you know, but it was cool. I was cool in high school. You know, leisure suits. I mean, that would be about as odd as, and I'm sorry if any of you guys have leisure suits in your closet and you still wear them. I'm sorry. You know, how would we, but it was something that would be different, something that wouldn't be necessarily accepted in society. But John, and so what do we learn from this? Are we supposed to, if we're going to be godly and spiritual, are we supposed to eat locusts and wild honey, not in your life, or camel hair? That's not the point. The point is John is making a statement. He's not saying everybody should dress or behave this way, but what he's making very, very clear is that we have many loves and we have many pleasures, and many times it's our loves and our pleasures that prevent people from exchanging their own way for God's way. I don't want to let go of this. I don't want to let go of that. I want God. And I think what we see and what we're to glean from John is to be reminded that all of us have loves and pleasures that we find difficult at times to exchange for God's way. If you look at verse 5 and 6, the last part of our text this morning, we see John's ministry. What was his ministry? John was unique and he was an amazing man. His message was repentance. His motive was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His mission was to clear the path of men's hearts of obstacles so they could receive the message. His mannerisms they were odd, but they were a reminder of our own distraction by our loves and pleasures. But what exactly would we call his ministry? The immediate effect of John's preaching was dramatic. We cannot overstate this. We can't even comprehend. People were coming in droves, multitudes, out of the cities to the wilderness to listen to this man's message, and they were responding. They were responding. The Jordan River was bubbling with baptisms as men and women were repenting, and they were being baptized as a symbol of their repentance. Those Jews, many Jews, would submit to being baptized. And it wasn't just, this is no little event. It didn't have just little significance. Because there was no traditional Jewish ceremony like this. It was completely different from the Levitical washings. They would wash their hands, their feet, their head. The Essenes were a group of Jewish ascetics. They lived, that's where the Qumran caves, probably the Essenes were down there. They lived on that northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And they had a kind of a ceremonial washing. They were the closest, probably, to baptism of any of the groups of the day. But both the Levitical and the Essene washings were repeated. They would have to be washed over and over again. As a matter of fact, sometimes several times a day, sometimes hourly. And each one of these represented a purification for repeated sinning. I sin, I got to wash. I sin, I got to wash. I sin, I got to wash. John's was one time only. He didn't say you have to keep coming back to repent and be baptized. And so they would repent and they would be baptized. It was a one-time washing. It was kind of similar, maybe, washing the Jews performed by for the Gentiles also. And it when a Gentile became a Jew, they would have this ceremonial cleansing, and it would symbolize they would actually become Jewish. They would be proselytized. And so they would allow these outsiders into the true faith of Judaism. That's how you would get saved if you were a Gentile. And a Jew who submitted to such a rite as what John was putting forth here was saying that I'm an outsider. Now think about it. When a Gentile came into the Jewish faith, they're saying, you're an outsider, come on in. And you're going to be baptized. This washing is part of this process. And now the Jews were being baptized, and so they're admitting. And they understood this. I'm an outsider. I want to come into the true faith. Members of God's chosen race, descendants of Abraham, heirs of the covenant of Moses, they came to John to be baptized like a Gentile. Now, we don't really understand what that means. We almost can't. But that's huge, because the Jews despised the Gentiles. And yet many Jews were coming and they were being baptized. Were there false professors? Certainly. Many of them would leave. Were there superficial? Sure, we know that. But many of them would be real. This act that they were performing before the world, think about it, thousands of people. Sometimes, quite often over the years, people want to be baptized, but I want to be baptized just by myself, Pastor. Do I have to do it in front of the church? Well, it's a public profession of faith. Well, I'm embarrassed. I understand that. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want people to see me with my hair wet. You know, I understand that. I don't want people to see me with my hair messed up. I understand that. And it's a difficult thing. You pray about it. But it's a public profession of faith. And many times over the years, there have been men and women, and they're ready to obey the Lord in believer's baptism, but they don't want to do it in front of the body. Well, the body is your church family. We rejoice with you. And they always come around. You know, they just pray about it, and God gives them courage, and, you know, they may be a little bit intimidated. And it is to be up in front, and you get in the river, or you're slipping on the rocks or in a tank or whatever. But it's a wonderful time where a person is saying, I've put my trust in Jesus. I'm trusting him only to take me to heaven when I die. And so these Jews and the Gentiles are out in the wilderness, and they're being baptized before perhaps thousands of people. And it symbolized their commitment. It broke the barriers between their national and racial backgrounds. And they were saying that we're God's chosen people, we're God's covenant people. Because the covenant people, the Jews, the chosen people, the Jews, they couldn't save them. And so they had to repent, forsake their sin, and trust in the Lord. They had to repent, and they had to forsake their sin, and they had to trust in the Lord for salvation. And it's that of which the baptism was a public witness. I'm repenting, I'm forsaking my sin, and I'm trusting in the Lord. And so they had to come into the kingdom just like the Gentiles through repentance and faith. Same thing we do today. It's included in this public admission of sins. It refers to a verbal confession. When a person is publicly professing Christ, they're saying, I have confessed my sins before our Lord, who has forgiven my sins, and now I profess my faith in him before you. We know from the gospel accounts that there were probably a lot of superficial acts of repentance, hypocritical acts. John would very soon lose much of his following. Jesus would eventually lose much of his popularity. But the impact of John's ministry on the Jewish people was profound, and it was unforgettable. The way of the king had been announced to them, and they had no excuse for not being ready for his coming. So what are some of the characteristics of a great man? I want to give you these six things as we close. When we take a look at John, and we take a look at his greatness, I think there are six things in particular that demonstrate true greatness, and they're things that each one of us can emulate. Number one, he was filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to live Spirit-filled or spirit-controlled lives. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein its excess, but be controlled, okay, by the Spirit. It's not a commentary on alcohol, but what he's saying there is that just as alcohol takes a person over and controls them, we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. John was controlled, and he was filled. And by the way, you don't have to be filled over and over again. We have dear friends and people we would disagree with theologically. This idea that, you know, it's not like a helium balloon that eventually it goes out. Okay? If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. What? Know you not that you're the temple of the Lord and the Holy Spirit dwells within, Paul tells us? The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go if you're a believer. You may squeeze him into a corner. You may ignore him. You quench the Spirit. You grieve the Spirit. You do not walk in the Spirit at times, but the Holy Spirit's still there. We don't need to say, Holy Spirit, I need more of you. We need to say, Holy Spirit, you need more of me. I need to confess my sins. Amen. I need to change some things. Because God doesn't say, I don't have any more Holy Spirit to give you. You have my Spirit, 100%. Just as you have 100% of my love, you always have 100% of my love. Just like when you're saved and adopted and sealed, you will always be. You don't get more. It's not an ebb and flow thing. It's not incremental. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in pieces. The problem is never getting more of the Holy Spirit. The problem, if there is a problem, and there is often, is the Holy Spirit needs more of us. John was controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit. Number two, he was obedient to God's word. From childhood, he followed God's will, and from it, he never wavered. He would have been an amazing child, as much as we know it, but he was obedient to God's word. We need to be obedient to God's word. We need to quit looking at the Bible as if it's the buffet on Sunday afternoon where you pick and choose. Oh, it's a buffet, but God intends for you to have all of it. Asparagus, broccoli. There's no avocados on this one. I knew you were going to say that. I knew I was in trouble. Yes. But quite often we approach the Bible thinking that you got me good there, Mariah, and I deserve it. But we think, I'm not going to give him any credit, but quite often we approach it as if we pick and choose. If God said it, then I need to obey it. And if I'm having trouble obeying it, God will help me to do that. And guess what? That's where freedom is. That's where peace is. John was obedient. Number three, he was self-controlled. That he happened to have taken a vow, drinking neither wine nor liquor. He was self-controlled in his food, his dress, his lifestyle. He was temperate. He was austere, to say the least. He was self-controlled. We all wrestle with that. And I won't make any comments, but there's always things, and sometimes it's good just to practice self-control, just to practice it. Just to do without something for a week or 30 days or 2 weeks, just to say, I want to make sure this doesn't have control of me. I want to make sure that this food or this habit or this thing that I enjoy doing doesn't control me. It's easy to say while we're doing it, oh yeah, I could, you know, no big deal. But then sometimes it's good to say, I want to prove to myself. And there are things that I do at times, not because, you know, they're wrong or whatever. And I'll tell you, one of them is going without sugar for 30 days. Every so often, I love sugar. I'm going to have dessert first here in a minute. But, you know, I want to make sure that it doesn't control me. I love it. I enjoy it. You know, some of you, I said I wasn't going to go into it, but I am. Facebook, telephones, maybe other foods, maybe certain things that you like to do. Maybe it's a TV show. Maybe it's just turn the TV. No, not golf. That's okay. Sometimes it's just TV, maybe. Maybe it's computer time. But there's so many things in our life that control us. We say that they don't, but sometimes it's just good to kind of just fast some of these things, just because. Self-control. Number four, he was humble. His purpose was to announce the king, not to act kingly, and not to take himself for himself any of the king's prerogatives. He says, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And then later on, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's John's message, talking to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That's a great message for all of us, because we usually have it the other way around. He was humble. Number five, he courageously and he faithfully proclaimed God's word. He courageously, and he, you know, you may not have a public pulpit. You may not be on the shore of the Jordan River saying repent or whatever, but there are people in your life that you encounter. Do you courageously and faithfully proclaim God's word? Do you tell them that heaven could be their home, that God loves them? Do you tell them what it means to be a Christian? And then he was faithful in winning people. He was faithful. He would take that message and then he would press it for a verdict. And Luke tells us that he turned back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. These people were away from God. They'd walked away. They didn't know him. They thought that they did. And Luke makes it very clear that here's John. Part of what he did was turn the hearts of many of these Jews back to their God. They thought they were following their God, but they had misunderstood. Our purpose and to follow the habits of this great man would be to faithfully proclaim God's word and then faithfully win people. It's not enough to just say Jesus loves you, but do you know him? Are you sure that heaven is your home? It's not being obnoxious. It's being kind. It's being loving. And so I think that John stands as a pattern for anyone who would seek genuine greatness. Now, we may not seek greatness, but if you want to bring God great glory, then we certainly want to follow the example of the man that Jesus said was the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth. Well, let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you that you and you alone have taken our sin that has separated us from you, our sin that has earned us, and rightfully so, everlasting punishment and judgment. And you made it possible at great cost that we might have our sins adjudicated, forgiven, so that we might receive your free gift of salvation. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that. As we come to your table here in just a moment and we drink this juice, we're reminded of the blood that was shed that made this possible, knowing that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank you for that. And for that wafer, that cracker, as it represents your body. And Jesus, we are reminded that you walked this earth in a physical body, and that body was beaten, it was bloodied, it was tortured, it was hung on a cross, and that body died because of my sin, because of our sin. And Lord Jesus, you died gladly. You died gladly for our sins. We're not stuck on the cross. We're not stuck in the blood and the gore, though it is very real, though it is impactful upon us as we think of the fact that it is our sin that did that. But Father, we're reminded of the empty cross, and not only the empty cross, but the empty tomb. And as we take this bread and this juice, we're reminded that there was no other way that this could take place apart from you, the bread of life, giving up that bread, sacrificing your life, and shedding your blood. And yet, Father, we do not serve a dead sovereign. We don't go to a tombstone or a marker or a memorial to remember you. We are reminded and encouraged because you, Lord Jesus, conquered death and you were raised from the grave. And so we look forward to our own resurrection. We look forward to our own future hope and glory. And fathers, we're reminded of all these truths. May each and every one of us rightly examine ourselves before you. As your Holy Spirit convicts us, shows us some things that we need to confess, some things perhaps we're disobedient in right now and we need to be obedient in, Lord, may you find willing hearts, submissive spirits to you, that you might be glorified, that we might be unified as we remember your covenant, this covenant of the New Testament that we celebrate here today.